The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
With you. Only a few days, as you know, until we will cast our votes in our federal election. What a great privilege that is. Our political leaders, I guess, are walking the fine line between confidence and arrogance, at least in public. They need to appear sufficiently convinced of their own positions and policies to persuade us to vote for them, and yet they don't want to cross over that line into pride or complacency. At least in public. But I suppose, although we don't often give ourselves to thinking about the internal private life of our politicians, and perhaps we ought not to do that, you might think that... thank you. I've started, so I'll finish. I won't start again. Hard to imagine the internal life of our politicians, but I suppose that they might privately be walking the line between confidence and despair. And whether their confidence is misplaced or not will be decided ultimately by us, as I said, the great privilege of democracy. This passage from the Bible, Romans chapter 8, one chapter of the Bible that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at, a well-known and familiar passage to many. It is a passage that rings with confidence. You can see that in the first line that was read for us by Lachlan, please do have those few verses in front of you if you don't mind. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. A triumphant song of confidence. And the chapter, if you're familiar with it, you'll know, but we'll get to it in 4 weeks' time. At the very end of the chapter, the last verses say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The chapter begins celebrating no condemnation, and it concludes with an equal celebration, no separation, no condemnation, no separation from the love of God. So it is a chapter that is bracketed and full of spiritual confidence, of the confidence of the Christian person. The Bible, when we read it in a contemporary setting like this, some of us might be very familiar with it, some of us might be very unfamiliar and just beginning to interact with these ancient texts. They were written for a specific context, in a particular historical moment, by particular people. The letter to the Romans, by the Apostle Paul, one of the first and key Christian leaders of the Christian movement in the first century. It's called the letter to the Romans because it was written for the Roman church, the church in Rome, church at the centre of the Roman Empire, and yet a marginal, fairly small, certainly not an influential kind of gathering of people, association of people. And when Paul writes in this way, he's not doing it merely to kind of expound theology or something like that. He's got something in mind. And this chapter, which rings with the Christian with the confidence of the person who's a follower of Jesus, addresses very ordinary circumstances which might cause you to lose confidence. And we'll come to these over these 4 weeks. If you're able to join us, please do. We'll hear how the creation itself groans for its liberation. And you might think, well, that's a subject which has occupied quite a lot of airspace during our election, the groaning of the creation because it is subject to decay. And then there is an honest acknowledgement of our own personal situation. And so we'll find in the middle of this chapter, when we come to it in a couple of weeks, that we ourselves groan because of our weakness. Weakness in at least two ways. A kind of moral weakness, our inability to fulfill even our own personal, moral, spiritual aspirations, let alone those which God might hold before us, a kind of moral weakness, as well as, of course, a physical weakness, the fact that it's not only the creation that decays, even we ourselves decay. Every time I get up in the morning, look in the mirror, I say, oh no, more grey hair, more decay, more frustration, more weakness. And so Paul is addressing the experience of decay, the experience of weakness, and even, and again, this will come up later on in the letter, we'll come to the fact that life with God 2,000 years ago was no easier than it is today. 2,000 years ago, even 3,000 years ago, if you kind of push back further into biblical history, it's always been the case that God has been rejected and that those who have followed him have sometimes been mocked or ridiculed or marginalised in some way or another. And so for all of these reasons, this fledgling Christian community in Rome in the first century, and perhaps you yourself, whether you're religious or not, you too might be able to understand why it would be that as we make our way through life day to day, we experience reasons for lack of confidence, things that shake our confidence. Coming as you are from your offices and homes, you'll know there are all kinds of political dynamics and economic pressures and expectations, and in our own relationships as well, often strain and struggle and frustration. And so we want to spend these next few weeks looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the confidence, the assurance, the spiritual ground of confidence for the person who is in Christ. And today we're just looking at these opening verses of Romans chapter 8, which we've printed for you, the whole chapter is longer than that, but we're just going to look at these opening verses today. And you'll see that they are concerned particularly with the Son. That is to say, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can see it in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So the extraordinary claim of Christianity is that God has intervened in a world of frustration and decay, that God has intervened by sending his Son into the world. That, of course, is what we celebrate at Christmas, even to this day. That is what we are celebrating. This extraordinary claim of Christianity that God sent his Son into the world when Jesus came. And here at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is alluding to the fact that the source of Christian confidence has to do with God's plans expressed in Jesus. The pollies and the politicians, as they head to the election on the weekend, are placing all of their confidence in their own policies and their own performance on the campaign trail. And that's how we'll assess them. But the Christian's confidence is not at all in ourselves, because we recognise that we're both morally and physically weak in a world of decay. The Christian's confidence is in what God has done. And so this chapter, which rings with confidence, begins with Paul's exposition of what it is that God has done. He sent his Son. What does this mean? What is its significance? How does it impact our lives? That's how he's introducing this chapter. And so I've given you four little headings on this program that you've received to take us through this passage. Although I have to confess, we're not really going to get through the passage. We're mainly going to think about verse 3. So there we are. The reason God sent his Son, the manner in which he sent his Son, the purpose for which he sent his Son, and the result, the outcome. So firstly, the reason God sent his Son. Why God sent his Son. Verse 3 tells us that God sent his Son to do what the law was powerless to do. Now the problem with studying one chapter of the Bible is that we're in the middle of something when we pick it up. It doesn't begin at chapter 8, it begins at chapter 1. Chapter 7 of the letter to the Romans is an explanation of what the law was powerless to do. The law is the name given to the whole Old Testament description of the requirements of God, especially 613 commands. God is a holy, just, loving God, and he expects the people he has saved to be as he is. The summary of the law is the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized them further to two commandments: love God with your whole self and love your neighbor as yourself. But it doesn't matter how much we summarize the law, the Bible and our own experience tell us that we're incapable of meeting God's standards. And so the law, which tells us what God wants and what he expects, the law which is holy and good and righteous, is powerless to make us law keepers. The law tells us what God's expectations and standards are, but it can do nothing to enable us to keep those laws. It's powerless to do that. Romans 8 verse 3 says, the law is weakened by the flesh, that is, by ourselves, by our human nature, by what we are. The law, which tells us what God is like and what he desires, is weakened by our own human nature. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me give you a trivial example. When I was training for work as a pastor, I'm a pastor, and when I was a student, on a Sunday, I would sometimes travel to different churches where I had the privilege of giving the Sunday sermon. And so I lived in Newtown, and often I would drive down to the Wollongong area to speak in churches down there. And so I'd go down the Princess Highway and then over the Bulleye Pass, and this is the early 90s in the last century. And as you came down the Bulleye Pass in those days, there used to be a sign on the left-hand side, a large sign, as you came down the descent that would say, do not use horn. Now, notwithstanding the fact that I'm a Sri Lankan, I am a fairly placid driver. Even under provocation, it is unusual for me to resort to my car horn. Certainly, on a Sunday morning, fresh, crisp air, no traffic on to be seen anywhere, it would never have occurred to me to blow my horn going down the Bulleye Pass. But as soon as I saw the sign, I would discern an urge, an unexpected impulse, which was difficult to contain, and if you want to know what happened, you'll have to ask me later. But suddenly, when I saw the sign, a great urge would bubble up from within me to contradict it. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of evil desire. The law, which is good and tells me the right thing to do, has the effect, it's kind of distorted by my own human nature, to make me want to do the wrong thing. So whenever you see a wet paint, don't touch sign, what happens? Whenever you walk past freshly poured concrete with nice plastic bunting protecting it from the passers-by, what do you see? Every time. I was here. I got past your plastic bunting. Now, these are trivial examples, but what I want to say is that in a spiritual sense, they point to something which I think is inescapable, that the diagnosis of Scripture is right. The law, which tells us what God wants, produces in us precisely the opposite. And the Bible says that that sinful urge is the source of most of the suffering and sorrow in the world and in our own hearts. Why did God send his son to do something that the law was powerless to do? You can see it there in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The law couldn't do that, but God sent his son to do what the law couldn't do. So let's think about how God sent his son, the manner in which he sent his son. Verse 3 again, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And here's Christmas as I mentioned before, God sent his Son as one of us. That's the heart of Christmas. The theological word for it is incarnation. God becomes man in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not a sinner. Like us, born of a woman, a human being, so that he can be our representative and substitute. But unlike us, without sin. How God sent his Son. Thirdly, the purpose God sent his Son. For what purpose was he sent? And again, if you have a look at verse 3, printed in your outline, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to be an atonement. Now, it's an unusual expression, so let me explain it a little bit. Sin offering is the language of sacrifice. And here, if you like, we move from Christmas and God becoming man, the incarnation. We move now to Easter and the cross and the empty tomb, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which in the Christian understanding is a sacrifice, an exchange. That Jesus dies on the cross, an innocent man on behalf of the guilty, to pay a debt that we owe. Not, he didn't owe it. He was without sin. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a human being, he took our place on the cross and bore the punishment that my sin deserved. So in the letter to the Romans, Paul has a salvation equation, if I can call it that, in chapter 6. He says, the wages of sin is death. My sin, my wrongdoing, my failure to live as God desires, earns a wage. And it's death. That's the wage I earn. But God intervenes in his Son, and the equation is rewritten. The wages of my sin is Jesus' death. I sin, Jesus dies. He dies, I live. You sin, Jesus dies. He dies, you live. It's the new salvation equation. It's what God did by sending his Son. It's what Christians call the gospel. Him for me. Jesus' death and resurrection for my sake. Why did God send his Son? To be a sin offering. And so lastly, the outcome. What is the outcome of God sending his Son? It's right there at the beginning. No condemnation. We are facing condemnation because of our sin. Our failure to live justly, mercifully, generously, wholly. These things make us subject to God's condemnation. But now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have united themselves to him through repentance and faith. No condemnation. And verse 2 says, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. The normal order of things, I sin, I die. The normal order of things is rewritten. Now there is the law of the Spirit of life. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because he has set us free. The first outcome of what God has done in sending his Son. No condemnation. Freedom from the penalty of sin. But that's not all. And we're getting close to the end. It's not only that God has objectively done something in sending his Son. There is also a subjective work. There is a real, historical, objective work of Jesus in his death on the cross. And there is an equally real, powerful, and transforming experience that takes place in my life, in the life of the believer. A work that takes place, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. So at the end of verse 3, God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the person who is united to Christ by faith, for the Christian person, there's a new way of living and a new power for living. The power of the Holy Spirit who is given to those who trust in Christ. So that now there is a new way of walking. Now we are free and enabled to live as God wishes us to do. Not through sheer effort and grim determination, as though we were saved by grace and then transformed by our own effort. No, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus himself lives in us to bring about the life that pleases God. Let me finish with this so we can take some questions, and please do ask some questions about anything you like. Well, anything you like, Lachlan will answer them. It's what John Stott calls the take and give of the gospel. God has taken away our sin, dealt with it in sending Jesus, and he's given us his Spirit to make us like Jesus. And Paul's point is, this is a firm ground for confidence in this world and in the next. A basis for confidence in all of our relationships. A basis for confidence even as we experience suffering and decay in this world. A basis for confidence one day when we approach death. A basis for confidence when we face the God who made us and to whom we give an account of life. In the gospel, God has taken away our sin and given us his Spirit through the death and resurrection of Jesus. A sure foundation for confidence.
While people are putting some thoughts to their questions, one that came through yesterday was that you started talking about the confidence that politicians have on the campaign trail, and that they're walking the line between confidence and arrogance. And you've mentioned that the confidence of the Bible actually gives us a confidence for all situations. What does it look like for politicians who trust in Jesus to be confident in that sphere? And is there something we can learn from that, I guess, in applying what you've been saying?
Yeah, thanks, Lachlan. I've had the opportunity to know politicians, Christian politicians, across a couple of different parties, or a few different parties, which has been a privilege, and a privilege to pray with them, and I'm very thankful for Christian people who are willing to serve in public life in our political system, and grateful for their presence there. I won't pretend to understand all the dynamics of political life, but I think it would be my observation of Christian politicians that I've known that they have a kind of freedom from their certainty about their relationship with God, the sufficiency of their relationship with God, the security of their future, both now in this life and in the next, that just gives them a kind of freedom which some of their colleagues perhaps don't have to the same extent in relation to their engagement both with party political policy and with the general community. One thing being, if they lose their job for sticking to a principle, they don't mind. It'll be okay, because they have a strong conviction that God is their Father in heaven, that it is more important to serve and honour him in everything that they do. This is a typical Christian conviction. This is the conviction of all Christians, not only politicians, Christian politicians. That we have a confidence about who God is and how he relates to us, and that he is able to provide for us if we live in accordance with his will.
Maybe this might generalise your question too much, but for those of us who are following Jesus in our roles, I mean, would we expect to see that? Yeah, how often would you expect to see, there's a distinctive that's a Christian distinctive of following Jesus. If you, you only get sound bites of someone on the TV and you get little snippets, yeah, what would you expect to see across the board, I guess?
Well, I mean, I think what I do see, as I say, I'm a pastor, and so I have the opportunity to both witness and engage with people about their ordinary Christian discipleship, how they go about living as a Christian, and what the Spirit does, what I see the Spirit doing in the lives of his people in very ordinary and kind of unostentatious ways, and yet ways which are very distinctive when you see them up close. I mean, Christians, for example, are the only people that I know who deliberately seek to give more money away and live on less. There may be other people who do this, but Christians, lots and lots and lots of Christians, do this all the time, seeking to give their money away for the sake of the gospel and the care of the poor, and I don't know many people who do that. I think the power that does that is the power of the Spirit. I know people who, in their relationships, in their workplaces, exercise tremendous forgiveness, patience, kindness in circumstances which could be in their families, it could be in their workplaces, where actually there's a lot of other kinds of dynamics at work. And they quietly go about bearing witness to the power of Jesus in them by reflecting his likeness. He was made in our likeness apart from sin, and by the power of the Spirit we are made in his likeness despite our sin. And I think that kind of that is the ordinary testimony of the Christian person to the power of the Spirit in their lives.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.